So let's talk about holy fire. When I speak about that, I speak about the Holy Spirit, where this chapter 2 is when the Holy Spirit comes on the church. You know, the ancient Greeks considered fire one of the four elements of the universe. You know, they broke it down pretty simple: water, earth, air, and fire. They used to consider it that. When you think about fire, though, it's both destructive and very useful. We could not get by without fire today, you know, and the many different forms that we have. You know, destructive in the sense that fire is, in a force of nature, destroys more property, landscape, and people, any other natural disasters in the world. But it's useful because we really can't get along without it. You know, you turn on your stove, you cook your meals, you use light, which is a form of fire, you might say, fire to for our furnaces to keep us warm. Fire generates electricity that we, you know, plug our computers into and our cell phones and our TVs and all the different things, that the luxuries that we have in this lifetime. Fire generates electricity and provides transportation for all of us. You know, our cars are powered by fire, you might say, explosions in those cylinders of gasoline. So fire can be harnessed to do work, and it's no wonder in the Bible, you know, God created fire. He created energy. He created the things that we use on a day-to-day basis. But it's no doubt that he compares fire to his work, the work of the Holy Spirit. You know, the patriarchs, when you think about it, sacrificed. They were, some of their first sacrifices, they took a lamb and they sacrificed it on an altar with fire to God. Moses sat before a burning bush, kind of scratching his head, puzzled, because it was burning, but it was not consumed. It just kept on burning. Israel, when you think about it, in their early days after they escaped Egypt, they were guided by a pillar of fire by night in the wilderness. So all these different things, it's mentioned in the Bible over 500 times connected to the work of God. The work of God, and I say in the positive sense and the destructive sense, because fire is going to be used in the lake of fire. It's described as a purifying agent in both the Old and the New Testament. I just want to read something out of Zechariah. It says, "I will bring the one-third through the fire. I will refine them as silver is refined, and test them as gold is tested. They will call on my name, and I will answer them. They will say, 'This is my people,' and each one will say, 'The Lord is my God.'" So God's work is often emphasized as a work of fire in both good and bad and destructive purposes also. Think about fire itself. You take away the mercy, and I'm talking about the fire of God. You take away the mercy, the comfort, the goodness of God. Fire becomes an instrument of his wrath. I mean, we look at that in the book of Revelation, where we see the lake of fire, where the devil and his angels are cast in, the Antichrist, the false prophet, and all those that reject God are tossed in to be tormented by fire eternally. But to the believer, and this is a comfort, it's the work of God in our heart. You know, it heats up, it burns away, and purifies the people of God. That's what trials are all about. Today we're going to read and speak about the fire of God at Pentecost. You got to remember, when the Holy Spirit appears to the disciples, it's flames of fire over their head. It's signifying the work of the Holy Spirit. So the holy fire of the Holy Spirit is what we're going to talk about today. Also, it happens on Pentecost. Pentecost is the final spring feast of the High Holy Days. It's the last one before you get into the fall feast. You have Passover. You have, and these are the holy days of God for Israel. You have unleavened bread. You have the first fruits, and then you have Pentecost. That's the, and you know what? All of these spring feasts were fulfilled on the very day by Jesus. Pentecost, all of this stuff happened on the very day that, and it's been fulfilled already in the early church. The yet unfulfilled fall feasts are awaiting the second coming of God, and when they're going to happen. You know, you got the fall feasts or the Feast of Trumpets, the Day of Atonement, and then the Feast of Tabernacles. All those are yet to be fulfilled on the very day, the same way that we see in the spring feast, when Jesus comes back. Now, Pentecost, or they also call it the Feast of Weeks, occurs on the 50th day after Passover. You count, actually what they do is they take 7 weeks times seven is 49 days, and then the following day becomes Pentecost, and that's exactly how it happened with the disciples. It's called Shavuot, or Pentecost, Feast of Weeks. It's got a couple things. Now, in the Old Testament, Pentecost is always associated with, first of all, the harvest of the first fruits, the harvest of the first fruits. And it's kind of interesting because that happens on the day of Pentecost. A lot of people come to Christ during that period of time. So you have this Shavuot, this twofold celebration, the harvest of the fields in the days of Moses, and then the celebration of the day that God gives Israel the law when he gives them the Ten Commandments. It happened on Pentecost. And so you'll see the parallels when we read the story in Acts chapter 2. John the Baptist prophesied of the coming of the Holy Spirit during the early days of Jesus. He said, when he went out to baptize the people of Israel, the Jews, he says, "I indeed baptize with water unto repentance, but he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandal I am not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and what? Fire." So he prophesied of that. And he says, "His winnowing fan is in his hand. He will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable," again, fire. So that the word fire, this holy fire, when I say holy fire, I'm speaking about the Holy Spirit. That's what I'm speaking about. So God's fire, as a believer, is absolutely necessary in your life. It's the, you know, Peter calls it the fiery what? Trial that is to try you. It's a work of God that he uses in our life. You know, the fire of God, the Holy Spirit, burns away the chaff, the unnecessary things in your life. He separates those things so you can be pure before him. And it's a work of God. It's not something that happens like that. It's something that takes time, you know, trial after trial, right, you might say. The fire of God, or the pillar of God, God's fire, guides us in, you know, the Holy Spirit guides us. He guides us even in the darkest times. He's there guiding us. Today, as we look at these verses, you're going to learn what God is doing in your life with the Holy Spirit. And you're going to learn about the importance of thinking Bible. This is something that really is interesting to me. I want to think Bible. That's the way I want to, my mind needs to think Bible in that sense. And then you're going to see that why the baptism of the Holy Spirit is necessary. You know, you're going to see why Peter, this dramatic change in Peter from a coward that betrayed Jesus, right? He, you know, denied him. And then you're going to see the difference between when the Holy Spirit falls on him. And then at the very end of this, we're going to learn how God builds a church, how he builds a church and how it's so different than the churches today. So our outline today is thinking Bible. We're going to look at the fire of God. And then I put a little note, Peter, is that really you? Because he's so drastically different, and how God builds a church. So let's talk about thinking Bible. You know, we pick up our story. We're in verse 12 of Acts chapter 1. We pick up the story of God's people in verse 12. As Jesus has already ascended to the Father, he's already gone back to heaven, and they begin to follow the instructions to wait in Jerusalem for the coming of the Holy Spirit. That's what they were to do. And it says that they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olivet, the Mount of Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went into the upper room and where they were staying, Peter, James, John, and Andrew, Philip, Thomas, Bartholomew, Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James, not the Judas that betrayed him. And if you count all those, you have 11 apostles. Obviously, Judas at this point has committed suicide. Plus, in verse 14, they all continued with one accord in prayer, supplication with the woman and Mary, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brother. So you have a little, you got a little mixture of different people. Now, between the ascension, when Jesus went back to heaven, okay, he was on Mount of Olives, and he descended into heaven. Between the ascension and Pentecost, you got 10 days. You got about 10 days. And I'm looking at this, and I'm sure the disciples are just amazed. You know, they had the Holy Spirit in them now because Jesus, remember when they were in the room, he blew on them. He says, "Receive the Holy Spirit." All of a sudden, all the light bulbs are going off in their head. A lot of the scripture that they had read in all of their life, all of a sudden it's like, hey, that's about Jesus. This is about Jesus. This is about this and this is about that. So they begin to discover a lot of the connections, not only what Jesus did, but how they actually fit into this whole plan of God. It's a plan that was written 1,000 years ago, and all of a sudden they're seeing themselves in this plan. And Peter begins to think biblical. And he comes to this conclusion. He says in verse 15, "And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples. Altogether, the number of the names was about 120. You have about 120 people during that period of time, you know, including the disciples there. And men and brethren," he stands up. Now, Peter was always out front, but he always was sticking his foot in his mouth. Now, you don't see this anymore. You see a difference, and you'll see even a greater difference after the Holy Spirit comes on the church. So he stands up. He says, "Men and brethren, the scripture has to be fulfilled, which the Holy Spirit spoke by the mouth of David concerning Judas, who became a guide to those who arrested Jesus." So he begins to see that even Judas is mentioned in the Old Testament. He says, "For he was numbered with us and obtained a part in the ministry." He was part of the 12. "Now this man purchased a field with the wages of iniquity," when he betrayed Jesus, "and falling headlong, he burst open in the midst with all his entrails gushed out." So what we think is that he just hung himself in a way that, you know, is graphically described in verse 18. "And it became known to all those that dwell in Jerusalem, so that the field is called in their own language, Akeldama, which is the field of blood." By the way, that's in the Old Testament too, that they would purchase that field. "For it is written in the book of Psalms, let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it, and let another take his office." So the light bulb goes off in Peter's mind. He says, well, we have to replace the one that defaulted because of his sin. Peter here is thinking in Bible. He's thinking, he's recognizing the needs to replace Judas, who fell and killed himself. And he comes to the conclusion by the word of God, not by his own, "Oh, well, you know, maybe we should replace this guy." He looks at the Bible. He begins to look back at the Old Testament. I'm sure there were so many surprises when they began to look at every place in the Psalms, you know, "You know, they pierced my hands and my feet," you know, 1,000 years written before this. All of these different things, they began to say, wow, you know, there's a lot more in there than we ever could ever discover. But he comes to the conclusion, because of the word of God, that from the Psalms, he recognizes that 12 is a very important number. It represents the 12 tribes of Israel. Now we have 12 disciples or 12 apostles. And we see also, if you go into the book of Revelation, you begin to see the 12 apostles mentioned there as foundation stones of the city of God. You know, so you, the 12 is important. So Peter then gives us, you know, he gives us a definition, you might say, of what an apostle is. He says, "Therefore, one of these men who have accompanied us from the time that the Lord Jesus went in amongst us," and he says, "from the beginning of the baptism of John to that day when he was taken up from us, one of us must become a witness with us of his resurrection." So he needs to replace the one that had fallen. So Peter, he gives us this definition of what an apostle is. It's a guy that's been with Jesus from his baptism all the way to his ascension. Somebody that witnessed all of those miracles all along the way. You know, you go down the street and sometimes you see Apostle John something, you know, apostle this, apostle that. But actually, there's no apostles per se like these apostles in modern day. You know, they had to be there with the baptism of Jesus, and they had to be there with the ascension and everything in between. That's what a definition of an apostle is. So it counts out any modern day claims to apostleship. And they proposed two guys that were fit into that category, Joseph, called Barsabbas, who was surnamed Justice, and Matthias. And he prayed, and said, or they prayed, and Lord, you know the hearts of all. Show us which one of these two you have chosen to take part in the ministry and apostleship from which Judas by transgression fell, that he might go to his own place. And they cast their lots, and their lots fell on Matthias, and he was numbered with the 11 apostles. So they decide on Matthias. I was laughing because they cast lots. That means that they either took a vote or they would throw dice or something like that to pick between the two. Actually, casting lots is biblical in some regards. You know, you go back into it. But I'm thinking paper, rock, scissors, or how did they choose these guys? You know, but they let it to they gave it to God. You know, so what they did is they asked God for a decision on that. You know, we do that all the time. I don't know about you guys, but I do that all the time. I said, Lord, I got this way and I got that way, and I don't know which way to go. And so I asked God for different signs or different circumstances or different confirmations in the scriptures. I asked God that he would speak through one of you guys. You know, a lot of times you guys don't even know what you're doing, and you say something and it clicks with me. I thought, that's, Lord, I've been praying about that. So we ask for that all the time. But it's good to be able to think biblical. And that's what Peter has begun to do. You know, these guys, before the Holy Spirit entered into them, they weren't thinking biblical. They weren't thinking that way. You know, you're either going to think like the world or you're going to think biblical. I mean, you got a choice. You think like the world or you think biblical. And biblical is the way to go. You know, our principles are to be biblical. And we would think on that point of the Bible itself. The fire of God, though. And then we're in chapter 2, verse 1. It says, when the day of Pentecost had fully come, they were all with one accord in one place. So Pentecost, again, begins at dawn, 50 days after Passover. And when it says it's fully come, it would be somewhere after 6 in the morning. So these guys are gathered together early, probably praying, probably waiting, just like Jesus told them to. And it says this, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a mighty rushing wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. And there appeared to them divided tongues of fire, and one sat upon each one of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's a lot in these verses. Let's start off again with Pentecost. Moses gave the children of Israel the Ten Commandments on the 50th day after the Exodus from the land of bondage in Egypt. So it's been 50 days since Jesus rose from the dead, when he rose from the dead, what did he bring? He brought us out of the bondage of sin. He forgave our sins so we could walk before him cleanly. Pentecost will be the last and the final fulfillment of those spring feasts that Jesus satisfied. Like I said, we're waiting on the Lord's return to see those fall feasts happen. I always get excited about the fall because I look at that as, you know, sooner or later, those feasts are going to be fulfilled too. Notice that they were unified. They had, you know, that's rare for a church, right? I mean, it is. It's rare for anybody to be unified. But here's what unification is all about, for me to be unified. It's not what you believe, that I should believe what you believe, or you should believe what I believe, is what we should believe what Jesus said. That's unity right there. And that's what it comes down to. They all had their eyes on Jesus Christ. He was their master. He was their savior. He was their comforter. They had walked with them for 3 years. And so their unity was based on Jesus. It wasn't based on doctrines or different things like that. It wasn't based on, you know, what color you like and what color you don't like. It wasn't based upon, you know, your theories or my theories. It was based on Jesus. And that's what a church should be unified in, that regard, that we should look together, because I'm going to have things you're not going to agree with, and I'm going to disagree with things that you think about, but I'm not going to, if we think about Jesus, if we focus on Jesus Christ, for sure, we're going to have that unity in the midst of us. So there, it says they were of one accord. We're going to find out, it's pretty early in the morning. It's real early in the morning. It's, like I said, when the day of Pentecost come, it's 6 a.m. in the morning. It's at sunrise and would be somewhere around there. Chapter 1 talks about 120 people. We had read that. And we're pretty sure the same amount. It had to have been a fairly good-sized room. You know, I mean, at least this big, you know, we can fit 120 in here. They're waiting on the promise of the Father as commanded by Jesus to stay in Jerusalem. They had no idea what was in store. They had no idea what was going to happen. And it begins with this mighty rushing wind. You know, like fire, wind has been also a tool of God teaching us the different things about in the Bible. You know, when God created Adam, what he did, he created him from the dust of the earth. That's what it says. And then what he did, he breathed on him and gave him life. God breathed on him. So wind or breath you speak about. When Jesus rose from the dead and appeared to the disciples in that locked room, what did he do? He breathed on them and says, receive the Holy Spirit. So the wind has always been something, or breath has always been something that God used. But, and you know, they were born again, like Adam, only spiritually. But now, it's not this soft breath of just, it's a mighty rushing wind. I heard some mighty rushing winds this morning, some really powerful winds. I've been in a couple of tornadoes. I'm kind of a junkie for that stuff. I like it. I'll stand right out in front of it. It doesn't matter to me, you know. I mean, I remember, and a lot of you young pups here won't remember 1967. I'm showing my age. There was a tornado in Oak Lawn. And, I mean, literally, it picked up city buses and threw them a block away. I mean, literally, these buses back then, they were a little more metal than what we have today, but it took buses and a block away and threw them upside down on people's houses, took off the roof of the school in Oak Lawn. I was on my bicycle going home, and I'll tell you what, that wind pushed me fast, man. I was trailing, you know. I mean, I'm just a young kid, but this is not a soft blowing breath. This is a mighty wind. I don't know if it actually flipped up hair and everything. I don't know. It says it just sounded like a mighty rushing wind. And this is God's, this is not a normal, okay, the Holy Spirit, you know, receive the Holy Spirit. This is powerful. This is potent. And this is not the soft breath of God. This is the mighty rushing wind. And it's just amazing, you know, what the disciples began to experience. They have experienced the Holy Spirit in them. They, you know, this has happened right after Jesus rose from the dead and they were born again. But this is unprecedented potency of wind, a mighty wind. Now, we'll talk about the tongues of fire in a second, but this, the Bible calls this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. This is when the Holy Spirit comes upon the believer. Now, I don't know about you guys, but I have seen some crazy things about the Holy Spirit. You know, I mean, just things that are really not biblical at all. I mean, things that are not in the Bible that, it, you know, the Holy Spirit gets blamed for. You know, things that, you know, people say or think about the Holy Spirit. I really like to stay in the context of what the Bible says. I mean, it's safe. So here we see this mighty rushing wind, and And I've experienced that baptism of the Holy Spirit, you know, I mean, different times. And it's not just a one-time. I don't think baptism of the Holy Spirit is a one-time thing. It might be initially like this, but the Holy Spirit comes on you. You know, you're reading the Word of God or something happens. You know, it could even be something that a song or something, and the Lord just come over you and kind of crush you, kind of humbles you. It really does humble you. Humbles you to think that, you know, you stand before this mighty God that has created all the universe. So the Bible calls this the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It's exactly what John the Baptist predicted. I've seen the Holy Spirit on other people also. I've never seen them do crazy things, though, you know, I mean, with the Holy Spirit. I mean, the gifts of the Holy Spirit, the fruit of the Holy Spirit, all these different things are just in the Bible. But then there's this extraordinary circumstance where, in this case, initially, that the Holy Spirit comes upon the church. The Holy Spirit to come upon the church is to empower the church for the purpose of ministering the gospel to all of the world. You only got 120 people here. Pretty soon, it's going to travel all the way through the entire Roman Empire, everywhere. It's going to go to India. You know, eventually it comes to England, comes to the United States, goes, now it's in China. It's all over the world right now. The continuation of what they started with a mighty rushing wind and tongues of fire. But it was the power of God, God putting the power on these people. And that's where the fire comes in. They're sat among every one of them, divided flames of fire. And it's interesting, on each one of their, above their heads. I don't know what it looked like. I can only imagine a little pilot light or something, you know. It's hard to imagine exactly what it was like, but it was divided tongues of fire. Now, Israel had a flame of fire that gave them light and guidance by night. And here, you know, Israel was led as a congregation with Moses by this light or this fire at nighttime. But now God puts this flame of fire over each individual. It's no longer to a congregation, you know, that one flame that we're going to follow that flame. We're going to follow the cloud by day and the fire by night as they were in the wilderness for 40 years. But now it's over each individual. It's different. You know, in Jeremiah, it speaks about that God is going to put his spirit in everybody's heart. And I'm talking about believers. And that it's no longer going to be that you know about God. You're going to know God. And that's the difference here. We see each individual is going to be led individually. All of us here, if you are a born-again Christian, if you know the Lord, you are going to be led by the Holy Spirit. You might not have that fire over your head like they saw. This has never happened again as far as I can see in history. But you're going to be led by God. You're going to be led by God. And that's the amazing thing about knowing the Lord is that he can lead you. And a lot of times he leads you without you even knowing it. It's just amazing how he does. He's just an amazing God. But also, you have that fire that's going to try you. That's going to give you trials in your life. That's going to bring you into circumstances that are above your head. And you're going to have to draw upon God. There's no other way to get through life. I don't know how any person gets through life without the Lord. Well, I know. I used to do it. It was called drugs and alcohol and just immorality and all those things. I just buried myself in that stuff. But now, I mean, I don't know how I would get through. I stand here. Not because I've been faithful at all, it's because the Holy Spirit has led my life. And it's amazing to me, I mentioned that when I first got up here, it amazes me that I'm up here right now. Because I could have walked away so many different times, but the Lord just has kept me. So this fiery trial, the holy fire that you have upon each one of us, and you'll probably hate this, you know. If God is trying your heart, rejoice. If God is doing a work in your life, if he's doing something unique in your life, you need to rejoice. Even though sometimes it's very painful to go through the different things that we have to go through. You know, he knows exactly what he's doing. He knows you so well that he's tuned that fire in your life to exactly your personality, exactly what you need in your life, he puts in your life. So when you stumble into the trials that you don't like, better believe that God knows what you need. You might need that, you know, you might need that. He knows what he's doing. And, you know, what happens is after you go through those things by the Holy Spirit, you begin to love it because you'll be able to see the peaceable fruit of righteousness in your life, things that you could never imagine, and the growth that you have in your life that you could never do on your own. God has done for us what we cannot do for ourselves. That's what Jesus is all about. And they were filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. You know, if there's ever been one gift of the Holy Spirit that's caused so much controversy, it's the gift of tongues. You know, when they were filled with the Holy Spirit, they began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now, there's a couple things in the Bible. We won't get to this till we get to the book of Corinthians about the gift of tongues. But this is different than what's in Corinthians. This is known languages. This is known languages. And we get into the epistle of Corinthians, it's a different thing. You speak in an unknown tongue. For now, though, this tongue is a known language, but it has a supernatural twist. Here we see whatever they speak is disseminated to the hearer in their own language. Right? I'll give you a quick example. Think of it this way. I speak Chicagoese, right? And that's what I speak. Born and raised on the south side of Chicago. But there's an Italian and a French person listening to my conversation, and they hear my Chicago accent. But for some twist of supernatural power, they hear my voice in their own language. They hear it in Italian. They hear it in German. They hear it in French or whatever. So that's what this is about. We'll see that in a minute. I don't know Italian. I don't know French. But the Holy Spirit allows my words to be translated into many languages. We're going to see that, how, you know, it's kind of opposite. You know, we all of us know about the Tower of Babel, right? They're building this tower to make themselves a name, and they're going up to God, you know, kind of putting their fist in God's face. We're going to do this. And God comes down and he confuses the language. They were of one language in the beginning, and then God confuses the language. This is kind of opposite. This is completely opposite, where something might be gibberish to one person, they can hear it in their own language. Now listen, they were dwelling in Jerusalem, Jews, devout men from every nation under heaven. Because of the high holy day of Pentecost, you have people all over, you know, Europe, Asia, the Middle East, they would come for the celebration of Pentecost or Shavuot. And when they heard this, the sound occurred, the multitudes came together and were confused because everyone heard them speak in their own language. So it's just like Babel, but it's reversed. It's actually, you know, Peter could be speaking he was from Galilee. We'll see that he's got the Chicago accent too, you know. They know the accent up north for Galilee. They know it's him. But he says, and they were all amazed and marveled, saying to one another, look, are not all these who speak Galilean? You know, I mean, they would speak Hebrew, but it would be a certain pronunciation. It would be a certain accent. So they recognized them to be Galileans, but they heard the voices of these people, of these 120, you know, they're out in the streets now. They're out amongst, they were up in the room. The Holy Spirit falls on them, tongues of fire. They speak in other languages, this mighty rushing wind. But after that, what happens? They go out to Jerusalem. And Jerusalem's packed at the time. I mean, you've got a lot of people in this high holy feast day. So they recognize that their accents are Galileans. But what they do here is and how is it that we hear each one in our own language in which we were born? Parthians and Medes and Elamites. Those Elamites are Persian. Those dwelling in Mesopotamia, Judea, Cappadocia, Pontus and Asia, Phrygia and Pamphylia, Egypt and the parts of Libya adjoining Cyrene, visitors from Rome, both Jews and proselytes, Cretans, Arabs. So everybody from every area is gathered together at Pentecost, and they begin to hear what they're hearing. It says, and hearing that in their own tongues, the wonderful works of God. So these 120 are out there, and they're speaking. They're speaking about God. They're praising God for this gift of the Holy Spirit, this power that has come on them. And they're speaking probably Hebrew, but it's going to everybody's ear in the Arabs, Rome, Italian, you know, all of these different languages. So they're not only speaking in their own, speaking to their own language, but they were praising God. That was the thing. So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, whatever could this mean? I mean, they're all scratching their head. Other mockers said, hey, they're full of wine. They're just drunk. It's kind of a big trick if you're drunk and you're speaking into many languages, you know. That's where Peter comes in. Peter, standing up with the 11, raised his voice and said to them, men of Judea and all who dwell in Jerusalem, let this be known to you and heed my words that they're not drunk, as you suppose, since it's only the third hour of the day. It's 9 o'clock in the morning. But this is what was spoken by the prophet Joel. And part of this is actually a latter day prophecy. It shall come to pass in the last days, says God, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh. Your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. Your young men shall see visions and old men shall dream dreams. And on my men servants and on my maid servants, I will pour out my spirit in those days and they shall prophesy. I will show wonders in heaven above and signs in the earth below. Beneath blood and fire and vapor of smoke. Actually, that's a prophecy that's going to come to pass in the latter days. The rest of this is, the sun shall be turned into darkness, the moon into blood, before the coming of the great and awesome day of the Lord. And it shall come to pass that whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. Men of Israel, hear the words, Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested by God to you by miracles and wonders and signs which God did through him in your midst, as you yourself also know, him being delivered to by the determined purpose and foreknowledge of God, you have taken by lawless hands, have crucified and put him to death. So Peter begins to speak. Now, who is this Peter? Peter is the guy that's hiding behind closed doors. He's the guy that cut out on Jesus and denied him. He's the guy that just was always saying something kind of dumb, you know, if you look at this. But all of a sudden, see, what happens with Peter is that the Holy Spirit comes on him. And he's speaking in tongues. And he's, you know, he's got the tongues of fire. The mighty rushing wind is upon him. But now he begins to preach the word of God. And you know, I noticed this. There's all kinds of stuff coming out of here, out of the Old Testament. Whom God has raised up, having loosed by the pains of death, because it was not possible that he should be held by it. For David said concerning him, I foresaw the Lord always before my face, for he is at my right hand, that I might not be shaken. Therefore my heart rejoiced, and my tongue was glad. Moreover, my flesh will also rest in hope. Now, this is all Old Testament stuff. I don't know if he's sitting there holding a Bible, but there's something going on with him where he's got all this in his heart. You know, the Jewish kids were raised on the Word of God. They were raised on the Word of God. But all of a sudden, Peter is putting all these words of God into context, exactly how it should be and what he's preaching to the people. He says, for you will not leave my soul in Hades, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. Speaking about Jesus, his body did not rot. He rose from the dead. It was, you know, Thomas touched his hands. Thomas put his hands in his side. So all of that, it's a real body. You have made known to me the ways of life. You will make me full of joy in your presence. And then he goes on, men and brethren. Now, he's speaking to a large crowd because this, you know, the Holy Spirit did the work to gather everybody at Pentecost. But now the Holy Spirit has gotten these guys outside in maybe the courtyard of the temple, something like that. Men and brethren, let me speak freely to you of this patriarch David, that he is both dead and buried and his tomb is with us. Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God has sworn with an oath to him that out of the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up Christ to sit on the throne. In other words, Jesus was a descendant of David. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of Christ, and his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. He's talking about Jesus. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. They had witnessed, we know by the scriptures, that at least 500 people at one time saw Jesus alive, and so many different other people in other occasions. Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out on this, which you now see and hear. He poured it out on the people. For David did not ascend into the heavens, but he says, the Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool. A lot of the interpretation back then was maybe that they were speaking about David, but now Peter brings it into focus. He's talking about Jesus. The Old Testament scriptures are talking about Jesus. Therefore, let the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Peter, is this you? This is you? Where did you go? Maybe an alien has possessed his body. You know, there's this dramatic change because we don't recognize you, Peter. You know, you need to take note of the dramatic changes in Peter the coward, or Peter the boaster, or Peter, you know, the impulsive Peter in the Gospels. You begin to take note of it because he's a changed man. The Holy Spirit, when the Holy Spirit falls on the early church, they are changed people. And that's what the Holy Spirit wants to do to each one of us, is to change us. So Peter delivers a Bible study to a large crowd that is very biblical and very precise, and I counted at least 7 or 8 Old Testament references. On top of that, he's so bold. He's really bold. He's no longer cowering. He's no longer a coward. You know, did Peter finally graduate seminary? No, we're not talking about that. He didn't graduate. Did he practice this sermon ahead of time? No, this is all very spontaneous. And it is Peter, with one difference, is that the Holy Spirit has fell upon this man. Incredible power that he gives to Peter. So God's Spirit works in ways where sometimes we don't even recognize ourselves. I'm sure Peter is, you know, probably after this, like, stood back and saying, whoa, what was that about, you know? I mean, what happened to me? You know, he knows what he's made out of. You know, as Christians, we need to pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. We need to have the Spirit upon us. Now, it might not come upon you with speaking in tongues or fiery or mighty rushing winds. Didn't happen like that upon me. It just happened to me where all of a sudden I began to see a change in my life. I began to see power in my life that I never had before. Power over sin, power over temptation, power over the things of the flesh. Notice he says the gift of the Holy Spirit are to as many as the Lord will call. Because he, in verse 37, now when they heard this, the people, they were cut to their heart. And they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? What? You know, that's the best question you could ever ask when God approaches you. What shall I do? What shall I do? What do you want me to do with what you just gave me? Then Peter said, and he preaches the gospel now, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is to you and your children and to all who are far off, as many as the Lord will call. So here we see the gospel in a nutshell. Repent of your sins. That just turn around, you know. Give it to God. Give your sins to God and turn it around. Now, it's not easy to turn your sin around without the Holy Spirit, by the way. You need the Holy Spirit. That's the only way you're going to get through all of this. And with many other words, he testified, exhorted them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Wow, that's a modern day light bulb, right? Be saved from this perverse generation. We live in a perverse generation today. I mean, it's a godless generation. And those who gladly received his word were baptized, and that day about 3,000 souls were added to them, or to the church. Finally, we see how God builds his church. the aftermath of that, what happens, and we'll continue to go through in the book of Acts all the way through the church, how God uses Paul. Paul is anti-God at this point, but you'll see that how he comes in conversion. But how does God build the church? You know, and they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayer. Those are the four necessary elements of a church. How does God build a church? Well, you get a perfect worship team, right? You get a full set of programs. You get a lot of entertainment, you know. You get all that stuff going, and that's, no. They continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That's the word of God. They continued in fellowship. They gathered together. As a Christian, you need to gather together. The breaking of bread is communion, and then most definitely prayer. The word of God, fellowship, communion, and prayer. That's how God builds the church. Then fear came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were done through the apostles. Now all who believed together had all things in common, and they sold their possessions and goods. They divided amongst them, and as anyone had need. So continuing daily with one accord in the temple, breaking of bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to the church daily those that should be saved or that might be saved. So we're talking about God's holy fire. We looked at about thinking Bible, you know, that to be able to, you have to immerse yourself in the Bible, and you're not going to understand all of it at one time. You're just going to, but you immerse yourself in the Bible and let the word of God transform your thinking, transform your mind itself, the fire of God. Let the Holy Spirit transform you individually. You know, I mean, that flame of fire is not to the crowd. It's to the individual. The Holy Spirit's to the individual. And so the fire of God, let the Holy Spirit transform your life, you know. And then, Peter, you are changed. You are a changed man in how God builds his church. So God's holy fire, he changes us, he leads us, and then he definitely tries us to purify our hearts before him. So two real simple suggestions, you know. Allow God to have full control of your life. Don't be afraid of that. You know, you'd be surprised what the very desires that you have in your life about yourself are wrapped up in allowing God to take over your life. It really is. It really is. And then pray for the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Pray for that power in your life that God might bring about that change, that power, that joy in your life. So.